The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll please remain standing, and that be our prayer that God would shine the light of His Word upon our path this evening as we look to that Word again. It comes to us from 1 John chapter 4, page 1023, if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, the Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Again, O Lord, as we are so privileged to have this, the word of life, and as we look to it, we ask that you might send your spirit of truth. Come to us, we pray, guide us into all truth. And Father, we pray that you would use it in our lives to conform us more fully into the image of him who is the way and the truth and the life, even our blessed Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, are you ready for more testing this evening? The book of 1 John has been described as the book of tests or the tests of life. John sets forth all of these means of discerning whether or not a person is in true possession of eternal life. We've seen statements like chapter 2, verse 3, where John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Or chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Tests of life. We've seen the commandment-keeping test, the obedience test, the love test, the confession of one's sin test, the faith test, the perseverance test, the walking in the light test, the practice of righteousness test, and so forth. Test after test. Many of these, of course, are the very same test stated in different words, stated a bit differently. But they've given us plenty of opportunity for self-examination, which is appropriate. However, as I've pointed out, I think John's main purpose, his main concern, is to give assurance to the believers. And so these tests of life are really intended primarily as a means of indictment against the false teachers whose lies threaten to rob the believers of that assurance. John wanted to demonstrate that, in fact, it was the false teachers who were failing these tests. They were failing these tests in contrast with the believers whom John sought to reassure and thereby encourage so that they might not be deceived or tempted to waver from the truth. And I think we really see that this evening, the testing is designed to expose the lies of the teachers. As for the first time in this chapter, we actually see the word test. The call is to test doctrine, test the teachings which we receive, test the teachings which we embrace and in which we pass on to others. Test them. In that sense, I guess I'm the one under test this evening. Every one of you here ought to be examining, testing the very words you hear from me. That's a bit intimidating. There are a lot of you here this evening, but I should welcome that test because sound doctrine is so important, and we should all desire that our doctrine be sound. This is an important theme, really something of a thread that runs throughout every chapter of this book. This evening's message is this, that we are called to test doctrines as those engaged in the great spiritual battle which God has planned and in which he will reveal his truth, a battle which we have won in Christ who preserves us in his truth. So consider first this evening that God calls us to test doctrines, understanding the spiritual battle which is being waged. John does not merely write, test the doctrines, does he? Doesn't write, examine the teachings. He writes, test the spirits. In fact, if you just glance at the text, notice how many times that word spirit or spirits appears in the text. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Verse 2, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then you notice that the text concludes in verse 6 with these words, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And putting it this way, John really does remind the believers in Ephesus, and it's a reminder to us as well this evening, of the spiritual powers which are working, which are at work behind teachings which are proclaimed. Think about that this evening, brothers and sisters. Think about that as we sit back and listen to another message. Very easy for us to just kind of relax and go through the monotonous, what feels like the monotonous routine of listening to another sermon. Perhaps we allow our mind to simply wander or just somewhat soak it in without giving it any serious thought. Surely we'd be much more engaged if we were watching a good, exciting war movie and we were in the middle of a battle scene. Well, we do well to remind ourselves that receiving a message, receiving doctrine, is an engagement in spiritual warfare. These words should have served to remind these Ephesian believers of what the Apostle Paul had taught them years earlier. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's ironic that years later, as these same Ephesians are called to fight spiritual battle, in a sense they are wrestling for the doctrine of the true blood, flesh and blood of the Savior. The great manifestation of the presence and power of the kingdom of Satan is teaching that was denying just that, denying the incarnation, denying the true flesh and blood body of the Son of God. Verses 2 and 3 make it clear that the heretics in Ephesus, they were denying that Jesus was a true man with a true human body, and that such denial was a denial completely contrary to true faith, a failure to confess Jesus. In fact, John reminds the believers in verse 3 that this false teaching is of the Antichrist activity. Remember, we considered that back in chapter 2 in verse 18. And he reminds them that these false teachers are false prophets. Verse 1. We've seen that likely their error flowed out of a pagan philosophy which held that physical matter was evil and only spirit was good. Great irony here, is there not? Here they're claiming spirituality, and actually John was agreeing with that. Oh, they're very spiritual, but not all spirituality is good. This spirituality was of the devil, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. To use the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, they were devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings or doctrines of demons, evil spirits, doctrines of demons, spiritual warfare. Where we lived in Uganda, We witnessed a lot of witchcraft. People lived in tremendous fear. I remember one situation where a man contracted a bizarre illness where suddenly his stomach just swelled up and he lost his mind, and the family desperately tried to get medical help, but there was no kind of diagnosis, no medicine seemed to help him, and so they had to stand by and just helplessly watch as their loved one slowly died. And they were absolutely convinced that he became sick as a result of a spell which had been cast on him. He'd been in a quarrel, it had turned violent, and he actually ended up beating up and injuring another man. Well, the man retaliated by going and employing the services of a witch doctor, and this witch doctor placed a curse on this man. And I will tell you, living in Africa, that even sincere, faithful Christians, they believe this stuff is real. And I didn't believe that I could just discount it. I mean, after all, Satan is real. Demons are real, and they have real power, subject, of course, to God's power and God's will, but they have real power to do harm. I never denied that. But I would always remind them. I would always remind the African brothers and sisters, and I would remind us as well this evening, that far, far greater danger than any spell that could afflict the body is the danger posed to our soul by false doctrine, false teachings. Far, far greater, and we find ourselves in far, far greater if we do not have Christ and his truth and we do not cling to it. False doctrine is far more dangerous than anything that might afflict the body. Now, as believers, we know that by God's grace, we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. But God has brought us into his kingdom, and he preserves us in his kingdom through the truth, sound doctrine. And when doctrine is propagated, true or false doctrine, when doctrine is proclaimed, spiritual warfare is taking place. There's a battle being waged, isn't there? A battle for our minds, a battle for our hearts, a battle for our souls. And brothers and sisters, that is why we are called to vigilance. John was one of the disciples who was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you might remember. Jesus was about to go to the cross. And remember how he told John and the other disciples, watch and pray, watch and pray. They failed miserably to watch and pray. Jesus would have to go to the cross without any of their spiritual support. In that sense, he would go to the cross all alone. But those words, watch and pray, that call to vigilance, those are for us. They speak to the vigilance with which we must give ourselves even to the work of receiving the word of God. Part of that means we test what we hear. As teachers, as preachers, it is, of course, of critical importance that we proclaim only that which is true, sound doctrine. But this is true not only for ministers, this is true for all of us. This speaks to all of our ministry endeavors, whether we are Sunday school teachers, whether we are parents teaching our children. This is why we devote ourselves to teaching the catechism, the catechism instruction to the children. It is absolutely critical that we immerse ourselves in the truth. And all teaching that we give or that we receive must be constantly tested to be sure that it conforms to the only perfect rule of faith and life, the scriptures. We are to test the doctrines, mindful of the spiritual battle. But then consider, secondly, this evening, how this battle is carried out according to God's plan. We've been speaking much about the sovereignty of God, his plan. This battle is waged according to his plan as a means by which he has ordained to reveal his truth. Isn't that an encouragement? We think about the discouragement that the believers in Ephesus must have been feeling. Difficult circumstances. False teachers had come in, wreaking havoc, introducing doctrines of demons, leading people astray. Some were departing from the truth. Some were leaving the church. The believers must have felt distressed and confused, no doubt somewhat tempted to feel like the kingdom is going to fall completely. All was lost. Maybe we find ourselves feeling that way at times. All is lost. Maybe we find ourselves feeling that way when we become discouraged by the way that our own society continues to pervert God's truth in so many areas of life. When we think about the way the life of the unborn is regarded, or the way that our society views issues like sexuality, gender, marriage, and so forth, and the church faces increasing pressure to conform and to conform to the world's standards and even to conform its message accordingly. In many cases, sadly, great compromise, professing Christians, professing churches, proclaiming the message of the world rather than the message of Christ. How could this happen? Well, we're reminded, aren't we, by verse 1 of our text. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yes, that should cause us concern. It caused the Apostle John great concern, the influence of the world upon the churches in Ephesus. Yet amidst all of these problems, yet amidst the harsh realities of the battle, he remained confident, and he called the believers to remain confident that our God is in control. He is accomplishing his sovereign kingdom good purposes. We believe that, don't we? As Reformed Christians, we believe in a sovereign God. Well, what good is it really to believe in a God who is sovereign and a God who is a God of grace and truth if our sound theology has us only living lives of hopeless despair, as if God is not in control at all? I would suggest this evening that we ought to see in these words of John a reminder that even the activity of the Ephesian heretics, it was all according to God's plan. Note how in the second part of verse 3, he reminded them, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming." It should not surprise you. You heard he was coming, and now is in the world. It is evil. It is Antichrist activity. But as we saw back in chapter 2, the Antichrist activity of this, the last hour, is not some kind of surprise to God, nor to his people. "You heard he is coming," John writes. It's all part of God's plan, and it is a part of God's plan where his truth shall prevail. He will continue to reveal his truth. Even the presence and activity of the heretics in Ephesus, this became another occasion, another means by which God was proven true. I mean, after all, John remembered well, did he not, how Jesus had promised, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Jesus is no liar. John had heard those words perhaps half a century before these words of our text, but he remembered them well, no doubt, when he wrote, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." The prophecy of Christ has proven true. Even the presence of the heretics proves that Jesus is exactly as John would describe him in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He is the faithful and true witness. It's most beautiful, is it not, the way that God continually is able to use the evil activity of Satan for his own good, to accomplish his own good for his glory. We're reminded that the very entrance of sin into the world, as bad as it was ordained by God, ordained as a means by which God would reveal his goodness and his truth and his power and his love and his grace. All of it would be shown forth in his great work of redemption, and in that way it would be shown in ways greater, in ways different, and in ways greater than ever would have been the case, even if sin had never entered into the world. God has purposed that his light would shine in the darkness. For the Christian this evening, of course, our understanding of the sovereignty of God and his grace is never to be for us an excuse for spiritual laziness. Again, it bears repeating this evening. This is a call for vigilant testing, discerning the truth from the error, rejecting what is false, holding fast to what is true, teaching God's truth, teaching it to ourselves and to our children. But we should do so, should we not, with such hope, such confidence in God's promise that he will continue to preserve us in his truth and make known his own truth in us and through us. In this regard, we can be encouraged even by what we learn from church history. Remember the way that even the great ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these were a response to errors which had crept into the church and which had forced God's people to go back and search and grapple with what the scriptures teach us about who Christ is. Is there anything more important than that? And about the Trinity and so forth. God's truth prevailed then, and we should believe that even today, where our society, as mentioned earlier, continues to put pressure on the church, conform to the spirit of the age. Yes, in the case of some and many indeed, there has been great compromise. But by God's grace, what an opportunity. What an opportunity for faithful Christians to go back, to search the scriptures, and to remind ourselves that God is calling us to be a holy people. And he desires that we go back to his word, and we look to his word in terms of how we ought to be informed with regards to how we ought to view the world and how we are to believe, how we are to go forth and live. For us, we should rejoice that every new form of darkness provides a new opportunity for us to shine like lights as his children in this dark world. And our confidence to go forth comes from Christ. Remember this evening, brothers and sisters, that the privilege and the blessing of so doing, it is all the fruit of Christ's finished work. It is the reward of his perfect obedience, and it is the outworking of his great victory. And that brings us to the last thing, a very important thing that we should take away from this passage this evening, that this is a battle. This is a battle which Christ has already won and which we have already won in him who preserves us in his truth. Consider again and consider well those words of verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What a beautiful statement about what is true of every true believer by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes, you are from God. Well, wasn't that true of Jesus? Wasn't he the one who was from God, who came down from heaven, sent from God? And John writes, you have overcome them. Well, as John's gospel tells us, chapter 16, verse 33, that it was Jesus who, in view of his imminent death and resurrection, the certainty of what he was about to accomplish, he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. By the way, I should follow up this evening with the witchcraft in Africa illustration. I can tell you that there are countless examples where spells have been cast upon Christians, and by God's grace, his people have resisted the temptation to fight witchcraft with witchcraft. Instead of running off to the witch doctor for help, God's people have trusted Christ. And the Lord has honored their faith such that those spells have proved completely powerless. Certainly we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has overcome the world. He is infinitely more powerful than any evil spirit. And sometimes that is certainly demonstrated in cases where the witch doctor is proved powerless in his effort to harm the Christian. But again, the work of Christ, the great work of Christ in our lives as we continue in this present world, is not protection from physical harm. It is preserving us in his truth. At times, Satan may be allowed to afflict the body. He certainly was allowed to do that in the case of Job, but that is not his chief end. He wants our soul. He wants to destroy our faith. How is it that these believers in Ephesus had overcome the evil one? It was through faith. It was by being preserved, holding fast to the word of God. And this was not their own doing, was it? It was Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But these ones were in Christ. Indeed, Christ was in them. And that is why John could write, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is true of you this evening, every believer in Jesus Christ. It's true of you, Christian, that the very one who conquered sin and death and the devil himself, he is in you. Let it encourage your hearts to think that all of the powers of hell may be unleashed against you, but there is an infinitely greater power at work in you, preserving you in Christ. To illustrate this, to illustrate just how powerless Satan is against God's people, think about this. Think again about what the message of the false teachers in Ephesus was. They were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. In so doing, they were denying, they were seeking to oppose, they were seeking to destroy the very work by which Christ had come and conquered Satan and his kingdom. These Ephesian heretics were denying the work by which Christ had conquered them. Think about that. It'd be like if you were in a battle and you took your sword and you managed to drive it right through the heart of your enemy, and your enemy's there languishing and dying and saying, the sword's not real. This didn't even happen, even as he's dying. Talk about a lost cause. Well, Satan's efforts to overcome you, if you belong to Christ, they are a lost cause. You have overcome him. We should mention something here in regards to this particular doctrinal test John sets forth. If you look at it again in verse 2, where it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, obviously, we would not wrongly sort of apply this to suggest without qualification that anyone that simply confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is necessarily of the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons will come knocking on your front door and would have no doubt, would have no problem confessing Jesus has come in the flesh. The Judaizers, whose false gospel Paul condemned in Galatia, they certainly would have been able to confess Jesus has come in the flesh. There are, of course, other tests for discerning true doctrine, and so we need to understand this evening that John was focusing on a particular error in a particular context here in Ephesus. This evening, I would not suggest that the work of discerning true and false teaching is necessarily easy all the time. It does take work. But is it not marvelous that in this particular instance, is this not a testimony of the greatness of the victory of Christ over the servants of the devil, that they would be defeated by such a simple test? John knew that those Ephesian heretics, they could not bring themselves to confess Jesus has come in the flesh. What a simple test by which these believers could defeat them. What encouragement. Yes, I said at the outset that as Christians, we ought to be ready for testing, appropriate self-examination, testing of doctrine, even testing of our own doctrine. But I think this speaks to the way that, again, John's primary concern was to provide assurance, to encourage and to reassure the hearts of God's people. Remember how we see that later in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the simplicity of this doctrinal test, I think it was a way of saying to the true believers, by God's grace, you pass the test. Do not be shaken by the false teachers. They're seeking to come. They're seeking to rob you of your assurance. They fail the test by God's grace as you hold fast to the simple gospel message, as you simply believe and walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus. You show they fail. You pass the test. You have eternal life. It's good for us to remember the truth and wonder of that true, simple but true doctrine of the incarnation. In Christ, God became a true flesh and bones man. The pagan philosophical flesh-spirit dichotomy was wrong. The material world, physical matter, is not inherently evil. God created it, and God created it good. And wonder of wonders, God himself became a true body, a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul. Jesus Christ was and is God and man in two distinct natures, in one person forever. And we should remember this evening, brothers and sisters, that this good versus evil, spirit versus flesh dichotomy in the Bible, which we ought to be concerned about, it's not a body-soul dichotomy. It is a redemptive historical dichotomy, if you will, or a redemptive historical distinction. This is a distinction between two worlds, this present world and the world to come. This present world is the world of the flesh, and that it is under the curse, that it is in bondage to sin, sin which has affected all people, body and soul. That, you see, that is the world of which John speaks in verse 5 when he writes of the false teachers. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But praise God, this evening, we are not from the world. We do not listen to them because, praise God, Christ, by his work and his great victory, has called us out of this world and made us to be heirs of the world to come. We are not of this world. We are of the Spirit. And that's why John wrote of the believers in Ephesus, and that what he wrote of them is also true of you and me this evening. By God's grace, indeed, we will not, but we must not, but we certainly will not follow any of those evil spirits who have gone out into the world. By God's grace, yes, we are called to reject their errors, but by rejecting their error and holding to the truth, holding to the true word of the apostles, we are continually shown to be of God. That's what it says in verse 4. Little children, you are from God. And then down in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John and the apostles had been sent by God, sent by his spirit, sent with his truth. And those who held to their teaching showed that they were of the spirit and of the truth. That, you see, is why we will. Christ calls us to, we must, and by his grace we will. We will discern the truth from the error. We will hold fast to his true word. And may it encourage us this evening to remember that as we do so as those who await our inheritance in that world to which we belong, the new world. That is the world of the Spirit, that new world which is the fruit of the finished work of him who came in the flesh, that is, he took on a true body, and in the flesh he suffered and he died for our sins. That is the new world which has already begun with his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. And that will be a new world, by the way, which will be comprised both of material and immaterial. There will be bodies and there will be souls. There will be Jesus forever there, body and soul, and we will be there with him, with our resurrected and glorified bodies, as well as our souls perfected in holiness. We will be there in the presence of Christ forever, holding fast to him and all of his glorious truth. We will perfectly believe and we will live according to all of his truth and only for his glory. It is in that hope that we press on and we test the spirits. We reject what is evil and hold fast to what is true. Let us press on in that hope. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these marvelous truths, even this evening again, we would appeal to the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful this evening for his perfect work. And we would pray, O Lord God, that you would indeed send your Holy Spirit to us, upon us. Lord, we pray that your word of truth might fill us, that you might fill us with the hope which is ours in Christ. And so, Lord, yes, may we be found faithful. Help us to turn from all errors of doctrine and life. Help us to walk in the light of your truth for your glory indeed. Hear us and bless us, then, loving Father, for your glory in us we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.